Revelation chapter 2, if you would. You can stay standing there if you'd like. We're going to read a few verses here as our text, and then we'll get right back into our study. We've been studying these seven churches in Asia, these seven churches that are addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and there's much similarity between them, yet there are different applications, and so I trust that as we go through them, you are also gleaning the personal application. Tonight, we're in the third church, the Church of Pergamos, and we introduced it last week, and we'll do our best to make a little more ground here tonight. Verse number 12 is the beginning of this letter to the Church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Lord, thank you for the privilege to be able to be here tonight, and I pray that for a few moments you'd help us to be receptive. Lord, may we ponder the truths that are here. May we not just look upon them as something for this church in this day, but may we also glean the application to help us as well. We thank you for what will be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you so much for standing. If you can see the map behind me, I've been reiterating this map in as many of the services as possible, but you can see that Pergamos is the most northern of the red dots up there, the most northern of these churches that the writing is taking place. Pergamos, if you remember, was a very wealthy and fashionable city. It was a city that would be well advanced. However, the church itself was drifting into worldliness. You have a setting that I think we find many, many similarities to ourselves. And that is, there's a group of believers within a local church that are watching the culture change around them. They're watching things in society begin to move at a fast pace. And the church started to move with it. The church started to drift in the direction in which the society was going. And Pergamos had a lot of idolatry. They had a lot of religions, but namely a lot of idolatry that was a part of the city. I mentioned to you a little bit last week about this serpent god and the worship that took place in the city, and how wicked, and in particular that the Lord points out two times in verse number 13 that this city is where Satan sees is, or where Satan dwelleth, and many historians believe, and there's some evidence in religious writings, if you will, that the devil endeavored to set up an earthly kingdom at that time in this particular place, and much of that because of the wickedness, much of it because of the affluence of society that lended itself to wickedness. Now, it's interesting that we read that all these generations prior to where we are. And isn't it amazing that those two oftentimes still go hand in hand? And that is that sometimes the most advanced and most wealthy cities often can tend to be some of the most wicked places. And that was the case with Pergamos, and it became the capital city, if you will, of Satan's power and Satan's stronghold. And so I gave you this outline last week. I did not have these notes on the screen, if you remember that. And so hopefully some of them will, maybe they will, maybe they won't, I don't know. But we went through several of these last week, and I didn't have these on the screen. But again, the outline is very similar with what we've studied in each of the other churches. And we looked at the group, the audience, Pergamos. We looked at the author being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then how that the Lord said, as he says in every of the seven churches, I know thy works. And he mentioned some things that he was that they were loyal to their master, that they were loyal to the message of the Word of God. In fact, he says in verse number 13 that I know thy works and where thou dwellest, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. However, just because they held true and just because some held true doesn't mean that all held true. And he will go on here in just a moment, as we will see in verse number 14, to identify some false teachings and false beliefs. And one man in particular is singled out. He is mentioned as a faithful martyr. He's the only one in the scripture that carries that particular title of one who was faithful to the end for standing against that was wrong and that which was false doctrine. Now, there were many that did so, but Antipas has this uniqueness of being singled out by the Lord. And so that brings us to verse number 15. And if you didn't get all those notes, then you can get them after the service or something of that nature. But in verse number 14 and 15, we pick up with letter D, the accusation. And the Lord now, after he gives an approval, then he admonishes them on some things that they need to change. He lets them know about some, boy, it's just doing its own thing, isn't it? Wow. I'm awfully kind to the people that type these, but nonetheless, you just have to do the best that you can, all right? And so letter D is the accusation. Wherever the ones and twos come up on the screen, you just find them. It's going to be kind of like a where's the outline kind of thing. So they did hold true to doctrine. However, they were not faultless. Even though they held fast to the name of the Lord, and even though they did hold fast to that to the faith, there were two things in particular, two doctrines in particular that the Lord mentions that were wicked or that were evil, and he singles them out. Now I want you to notice, let's go back to verse number 14, and never mind the screen if it's not going to work, it doesn't really matter. But he says, I have few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold. Now, if you remember, I mentioned to you last week that one of the things that was unique about Pergamos is that God begins to single out that Satan had a stronghold in this city. And it appeared as if, because Satan could not overcome them by way of persecution, he was doing much of his dangerous work by infiltrating the church. And therefore, the wording of verse number 14 is, thou hast there them. In other words, it's not the people in the city that hold to this doctrine entirely. It's not somebody outside the church. But Jesus says, there are those in the church that hold this doctrine. And it's, by the way, what a detriment to the name of the church. And it's not just one, but it's two, the doctrine mentioned in verse 14 and the doctrine mentioned in verse number 15. Well, I have kind of categorized them in verse number 14. The first one, the doctrine of Balaam, is a doctrine of division. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you would ask yourself the question, who is Balaam? And you would quickly be able to answer that from the Old Testament. Balaam was a man that had a reputation as a prophet, but in Numbers 22, 23, 24, you begin to find out that he was a hired false prophet. He was hired by King Balak to curse the children of Israel. Now, I just got to tell you, if you are a so-called prophet of God and you're going to take a bribe from the enemy to curse the people of God, you almost have to take stupid pills before you do that. But he took them, apparently. And King Balak calls on this man to curse the children of Israel. He didn't like the fact that the children of Israel would multiply. He didn't like the fact that their military powers were so strong. And so he endeavored to try to put a curse on them. And Balaam is a man who knew much about the Old Testament law. As you begin to study him, you find out he knew much about God. You find out he understood the nation of Israel and God's plan for them. He understood a lot of those things. In fact, I believe he understood what the covenant of God was to be and what the plan of God for Israel was. However, he's a man that loved wealth and loved women. And those became a downfall to him. It's interesting that in the New Testament, almost every time you read about, if not every time, you read about Balaam, the New Testament portrays him as an apostate. One who saw the truth, knew the truth, and yet rejected it and turned away. One who knew what was right. I'm not talking about somebody that, well, I'm not sure if that's right or not. I'm talking about somebody who knows that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and says, no, that's not for me. That's an apostate. And Balaam carries that, and he's a picture of an old adage that every man has a price. Well, if you know the story, you know that God came to Balaam and he said to Balaam, you ought not go through with this if you have any sense. In fact, God stopped him not one time, but two times and several times. And every time that Balaam went to curse the children of Israel, to make a long story short, God turned it into a blessing. Isn't it good? Isn't it good when God does that? So here we are at the end of that chain of events, and Balak has brought him back before him, and Balaam is now risking losing his reputation, in fact, probably even losing his life, if he doesn't come up with a way for Balak to have the upper hand. And so he suggests to him, I tell you what, let's do. Let's, if we can't beat them, let's join them. If we can't overcome them and we can't curse them, now watch now, if I can't curse them, then let's corrupt them. And by the way, if you're marking anything in your notes, if you have any room on the margin of your Bible, if you underline the doctrine of Balaam, a great way to earmark that is if the curse doesn't get them, corruption will. And we'll see in a moment how that is still the place. And so he talks Balak into, let's make friendships with them and let's cause them to worship false gods. And again, if you remember the story, I think it's in Numbers chapter 24, 25 at this point, the Jews fell right into the trap. 24,000 people died because of it. Now that's a passable load of people. 24,000 people who fall into this trap and they die. And the Lord, in verse 14, summarizes what the doctrine of Balaam is three ways. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to ever go to Bible college to see that God says three different ways who taught Balak, and then he lists them for us one right after another. The first one is the doctrine of the world, and he says who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. And you begin with the idea of what we've already said, that if you can corrupt them, then God will correct them and you will win. In other words, he said, look, Balak, you don't have to worry about cursing them. If you just get them to sin, then God's going to correct them and you're going to win. By the way, God doesn't take very kindly to sin. And I know that the liberal churches and the ecumenical movement wants us to feel like sin's not bad and everything's wonderful and God doesn't really care about that anymore and God's not really concerned. But every time I read the Bible, I find a picture of 100% that God is holy and God judges sin. And Balaam understood that, and he convinced them that if you will get them to fall, their God is holy and their God is righteous, and he will judge them, and they will pay a price for it. And by the way, they did. They worshiped the false idols, and 24,000 people died. The idolatry that happened then is something that still happens today, only we don't make a carved image and bow down and worship it when we have supper at night. But you understand that idolatry, by definition, can be anything that comes between our soul and God. I believe that one of the modern idols of the Western culture is a career. And more people worship their career more than they do their God. Now, we don't like to hear that, and we're quick to say when the preacher says it, well, preacher, that's just certainly not true because I've never sung any songs about my job, and I've never bowed down and worshiped my job. But wait a minute. Every time that career beckons you, you jump. And every time they ask us to sacrifice, we sacrifice. But on the other hand, sometimes it's almost as if God has to beg and plead for us to sacrifice. There's all kinds of things that can come between us and God. It can be a person. It can be a cherished thing. It can be a material good. It can be an ambition that would come between us and God. And what happens is God gets robbed of worship and service because something else is in the middle. And so he begins by speaking about this doctrine of Balak. Then he goes on and he speaks about the stumbling block. The stumbling block is specifically about the worship. Because the stumbling block was that they had idols that they put before the children of Israel, and they had things that were offered to the idols and sacrificed, and then they partook of them. And the philosophy was very simple. Involve them in the idolatry, judgment will come from God, and judgment will be swift. Now, I realize that we don't live under the Old Testament law, and we live under a different dispensation, but you realize that God's divine prohibitions about idolatry were very clear. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And the list goes on, and God gave more than just what we read in Exodus chapter 20 about whether or not that man was to worship anyone other or anything other than God. And so he speaks about that being a stumbling block to them. And then he says, and cause them to commit fornication. Now here's the idea. Many of those Canaanite cults employed sexual immorality as a part of their religious worship. Well, that's a little foreign to us, I understand. But understand the concept of what Satan was doing. It was a subtle suggestion that the wicked practices of the world are really not that bad. And as long as the end result is what we want, then it's okay. Now, what does all of that have to do with Pergamos? If you take verse number 14 and you put the pieces of the puzzle together, here's what you got. Look this way. In verse number 14, he starts by saying, it's not out there, it's in here. And he lists these several that describe it. And it is a dagger to them, as he already said, speaking with a two-edged sword. It is a dagger because there was a group in the church that was simply saying, there's nothing wrong with us being friendly to the world. Is it really that big of a deal? I suppose, to put it in 21st century vernacular, it would be the group of people after the church service coming up to the pastor and saying, well, preacher, is it really that big of a deal? I mean, after all, the church down the street has been doing it for years, and they seem to be okay. Is it really that big of a deal if we mix a little bit of what the world does and we bring it into the, not outside, but into the house of God, and we intermingle it with our worship, we intermingle it with how we come before God? Is it really that big of a deal? And the doctrine that was taking place in the church of Pergamos, I present to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is the same thing that's still happening today. It's a mixture of taking a little bit of the world and placing it in together, intertwining it with worshiping God, and a group of people in the church saying, it's not that big of a deal. In fact, if you're going to make a big deal about it, then we'll just go down the road to another church where they do it. Wait a minute. It happens all the time. All around us. And these are the same people. They're the same tactics. They're the same toolbox that Satan was using then that he's still using now. And I don't care what element you want to describe that with. If you want to talk about the world's separation and bringing it into the house of God. If you want to talk about the world's worship and bringing it into the house of God. If you want to talk about the world's programs and philosophies. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that we are quickly moving away today from Bible preaching in churches? It's not about whether we preach about separation or any of those. And all of those are needed and right and ought to be in their place. But it's now come to the place where we want the world's entertainment. We want the world's environment. We want a program that makes us feel good. Don't deliver, thus saith the Lord. Just make us feel affirmed and well. And take a little bit of what the world does and bring it into the house of God. That's the doctrine of division. By the way, what happened in Pergamos still happens. And history tells us that this church was divided and divided and you know what we call those today? Church splits. The same thing still happens. Because it's a doctrine that divides. I'm going to put number two on there. I don't know. It may end up in the baptistry. I don't know. Hey, look, it showed up in the right place. Look at that. Wow. Number two is the doctrine of deeds. That's verse number 15. Notice what he says. So hast thou also them. Now, once again, we're likening back to verse 14. These people are in the church too. It's not outside. But we're talking about another group of people within the house of God, within the framework of the local church, with another doctrine. And the Bible says or calls this the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, where do we know the doctrine or the term, the group, the Nicolaitans from? Flip over just a few verses to verse 6. He spoke about that with the church of Ephesus. Do you remember that? Now, I want to point out something that's very particular to you. I hope you'll get this. Maybe you'll like it. Maybe you won't. In verse number 6, he calls it the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You see that? In verse 15, he calls it what? The doctrine. Ah, there's a progression. We went from it being just a deed to now it's a doctrine. In other words, we went from it first just being an unscriptural practice to now it's an unscriptural principle. At first, it was just something that they practiced, but now it's a part of who they are. And I would tell you tonight that we are watching liberal churches all around us as they move toward only reaching the 25-year-old group of going what they have taken from the world, and it's not just something they practiced, but now it defines who they are. It went from being just a deed of, well, we want to attract a crowd, and this is the crowd that we want to reach, and I'm all for reaching the crowd, but now it defines who that church really is. Do you see it? And so he speaks about this doctrine of deeds. What is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, there's a lot of discrepancy on what it is. The word, the root word Nikeo has to do with conquering, and the word laos or the root laos has to do with people. And the idea is lowering the standard specifically for the office of the priest or the office of the pastor for our culture, and thereby defiling the people. Now, you gotta think. It's a Wednesday night, I know, and I know you really just wanted to come and just smile. But you have to think. And if you put verse 14 and verse 15 together, notice the power of that division and that progression. We went from just doing something that was wrong to now it's infiltrated the leadership and it's conquered who we are. Do you realize that the Muslim faith and others around the world have understood these principles? There are those who would say, if we're going to change a country, then we must conquer a people. The devil does the same thing in church. Now, you put whatever title and label you want on it, that's fine. Politically, we have it happen all the time. What went from being all a practice in our government that we just kind of slid by the wayside and we didn't really deal with now has become socially acceptable and it defines who we are as a people. It used to be years ago that if we had in leadership in our governments, I don't care if it was a governor all the way up to the president of the United States, a man that lived an immoral lifestyle, and the list goes on, that it was often looked down upon and it was dealt with. But now it defines who we are. And it is amazing that the devil's still using the same tactics and the same tools. And the point is, it cost them their testimony and it cost them their crown. And they became a church that was defined by the people and the word of the people rather than the word of God. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that today there are many people who face the same temptation to achieve their own ideas and their own agendas, and it often comes in the form of a simple and subtle compromise. It's the same thing the Church of Pergamos faced. Now, notice, if you would, verse number 16. We're going to have to stop here. But notice verse number 16, and that's letter E, the admonition. He says in verse number 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I want you to notice the pronouns in verse number 16. First he says, I will come unto thee, and then he says, fight against them. If you're marking your Bible, there's a thee and a them. You see it? I'm going to come to thee and fight against them. Now, why is that so important? And I got to tell you that as a child of God, it's exciting why that's important. And the answer is because the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he said, I'm going to come to you because the church is mine, but I'm going to fight against them. That's great news, my friend, because we can rest assured that if, and this comes all the way down to a personal level as well as a corporate level in the house of God, but when I'm walking with God and I am faithful to Him and I'm in the center of His will, I can rest assured that God will be by my side and that God will stand with me and that God is not out to fight against me. Rather, He is a companion to me, but He is out to fight against Satan and the wiles of the devil, and the church always has been His and always will be His, and those who defile the church will answer to the God of heaven. And that's why he said, I will come to you, but I will fight against them. Jesus spoke about it earlier in the Gospels. He said, I'm going to separate the chaff from the wheat. I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he knew how to do that. And the principle, and we won't have time to finish verse number 17, but the principle that is found in this problem with Pergamos was that they wanted to tolerate worldliness and still worship God. You can't do both. You can't. It cannot be done. And compromise became a popular alternative. Now, isn't that amazing? Because it's still today. Compromises all around us. It is still oftentimes an alternative to many people. It seldom happens quickly. Compromise is often slow, but it feels good. Because we're getting our own way. But it's a step toward disobedience and ruin. So what does God say? Well, in verse number 16, God said, repent. Repent. There's a major, major argument going on in fundamentalism today about whether or not repentance is even necessary for God's people. Now, you can get wrapped around the axle on those, and if you want to blog everybody and listen to everybody's Facebook page and all of their happy things, that's wonderful. I just kind of choose to believe what Jesus said. And I realize there's different definitions for repentance, and repentance is used in more than one place in the Bible. I get all of that. Don't get so twisted around those things and let somebody that you've never shook their hand teach you something that's not in the Bible. Jesus said, you better repent. You better get right, and you better turn around from the direction you're headed, because when you get there, you're not going to like it. And even if you get there and you enjoy it, your kids will be destroyed because of it. That was his solution. Repent. So I guess I would say to you tonight, I really wanted to get to verse 17, partly because I brought my white stones. So we'll see if they make it to next week and they stay under the pulpit. Now some kid's going to come up here and steal my white stones. But my exhortation as we read about Pergamos is, wow, we sure have a lot to be responsible for, that we don't drift with the culture like they did, and that we're not influenced by it. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be reminded of them. Father, help us to not just read about it in the context, but may we also apply it to our hearts and lives as well. Bless in the few events that remain left in this evening tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.